Beloved, the way that the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, develops the truth here in 1 Corinthians 3 is very instructive. He begins the chapter with a criticism of the church for its carnality. Proof, he offers, you're envying each other, you're fighting among each other, you're divided. Proof that you're divided and so fighting and so envious, one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos. Where does he go next? He explains in verses 5 through 9 the right understanding of Paul and Apollos and their work. Verse 6 could be said to sum it up, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And then Paul moves on to other ministers in Corinth and their work in verses 10 through 15, our text last week. He says that the foundation of the church has already been laid, Jesus Christ, the one and only foundation. And he says, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. He then speaks of the doctrinal building blocks of the church. Positively, faithful biblical teaching is gold, silver, precious jewels, and speculative preaching and false teaching, things that aren't in the Bible, wood, hay, and stubble. They're all going to be burned up, useless. Other places will describe them as poison that destroys people. And then the apostle explains the rewards for church teachers on Judgment Day. Positively, verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built on the foundation, he shall receive a reward. Negatively, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, referring to somebody who's truly saved in the ministry and his teaching was off in various regards, not actually an outright heretic, because he isn't saved and he perishes everlastingly. So the question now is, where does the apostle go next? And here he tells us how serious it is. And it's more serious probably than anything else in the world to damage the church. Our text, 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let's consider destroying the temple of God. First, the spiritual temple. Second, the human destruction. Here I mean by that phrase the destruction that human beings work on the church. And thirdly, the divine destruction, God's destruction of those who destroy his church. Destroying the temple of God, the spiritual temple, the human destruction, the divine destruction. The temple of God is the subject of our text. So what exactly is meant by the temple here? When you say the word temple, people think of the temple in Jerusalem upon Mount Moriah, the place to which the 12 tribes made pilgrimage. The human constructors were first of all King Solomon, and then later Governor Zerubbabel, whose temple was massively enlarged and beautified by the ungodly Herod the Great. The temple, in all its glory, included things like this. Enormous stones in its walls. Huge. And within were holy furnishings, especially the Ark of the Covenant. And in the courtyard, that massive altar of burnt offering upon which thousands and thousands of sacrifices were offered. But our text is not speaking of a temple made of masonry consisting of lifeless stones, but a temple that's made of people. And 1 Peter 2, that we read earlier, says it consists of living stones. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 begins, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" And the temple in Jerusalem was only ever a type of the far more glorious anti-type, the church. The temple in Jerusalem, massive though it was, and though it would have created all sorts of long shadows in an evening, the temple itself was only a shadow. A mere shadow of the reality, the church. The church of the New Testament cast a shadow on the Old Testament. The shadow was that building that Solomon built, or later, the smaller model, Zerubbabel's. There was a lesser temple, and you mustn't think, oh, that's the church. No, no, no. The lesser temple, the less important one, that's the one in Jerusalem. The much greater temple, you and every true church. And this was true even when the Jerusalem temple was standing. 1 Corinthians was penned in the AD 50s. Jerusalem, with its temple, was only destroyed in AD 70. And Paul says, "Do you not know that you, church in Corinth, in southern Greek, you're the temple?" Yeah, there's a building over there, south and east of you, and we still label it temple, but really, the important one, you're the temple. Let's go further. The New Testament speaks of the individual believer, each and every true Christian, as a temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" Your body, the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the church, corporately, that too is the temple of God. Which one is it here? Collectively. The church collectively is the temple. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And here "you" is plural. And when it talked about your body, plural, it means each and every individual body of each and every individual Christian. But here, it's the corporate. All the believers together are the temple of God. And this is the usual way in which Paul uses the word temple in his letters. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." And perhaps more famously yet, Ephesians 2, verse 20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together, Gentiles as well as Jews, for an habitation or dwelling place of God through the Spirit. The New Testament church is the reality to which the Old Testament temple pointed all along. When Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church," what sort of a building is the church? "Upon this rock I will build my church." It's a temple. And when you get later in the New Testament, after Christ's death and resurrection, ascension into heaven, things are unfolded. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, and Ephesians 2, as we have just quoted, that that building is the temple. And that's what we are. And in fact, this is taught in the Old Testament itself. The Old Testament taught that the real temple would be built on Jesus Christ as its foundation and cornerstone. The Old Testament taught this. Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." So there's a building on a stone, or a headstone, or a cornerstone. What is that building? And of course, the headstone is Christ. What is the building built upon? Christ. Isaiah 28, verse 16, is very similar. "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." And now let me read again 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and following. It says that "you also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house." Believers are living stones in a spiritual house, that is a house filled with the Holy Spirit. And what do you call a house filled with the Holy Spirit? A temple. You're living stones in the temple. And then verse 6 goes on to say, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture," Isaiah 28, which we just read, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth in him shall not be confounded." Verse 7 goes on to say, "The stone which the builders allowed, disallowed, the same is made head of the corner," quoting Psalm 118. Psalm 118, Isaiah 28 are talking about Christ, the foundation on which is built a spiritual house or temple, which is the church. Even the more spiritually attuned in the Old Testament understood what the real temple always was. Unlike the dispensationalists. Yet even here, having said so much, more clarification is needed. Our text refers to the church. Does it refer to the universal church in all lands and all ages? Or does it refer to the local instituted church, the gathering of believers and their seed with office bearers and sacraments? And the answer is that in this text, it is referring to the local institute church at Corinth. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3, "Know ye not, ye Corinthians," to whom I'm writing, "do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 was written unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and so on. So this word in our text refers to the church at Corinth, but it also applies to every true church or congregation of Jesus Christ, wherever it is, because the things hold just as well for this congregation as to the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago. You are the temple of God. And this is one statement of the dignity of each and every true congregation of Jesus Christ. The members, the office bearers, the young people, the old people, the single people, the married people, or any other distinction you can make regarding us, we are the temple of God. And we, even us in this place, as a church of Christ, we are the temple of God every bit as much and more than that structure in Jerusalem with its pillars and porticos, with its holy place and most holy place, and with all the sacred furniture that the children study in catechism. We're the temple of God. Truly, and even more so than that building that Solomon erected 3,000 years ago. And somebody says, that sounds like the sort of big talk that you hear in the pulpit. Surely this is just some sort of figure of speech. Pulpit hyperbole. But Paul writes, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Do you not know this? You should know this. You must know this. If you don't know this, you've been asleep spiritually. Do you not know this? Now that phrase, know ye not, Paul uses it in 10 rhetorical questions. And this is the first of them, chronologically in our Bible, and also in the order in which they're found in the New Testament. The very first, know ye not. And here it is. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Surely you know this. But what is it that truly makes that which is a temple of God really a temple of God? What is it? And if you don't have this, it's not really a temple. What is it? Some people would say it's a religious sort of design so that you know by looking at it, it just looks religious. That's what a temple is. Or a temple is whatever it is that has a religious purpose. A place that's used for religious things. None of those are the right answer. Even with regard to God's temple, which he instituted in the Old Testament scriptures, never mind the pagan temples. The right answer is, the thing that makes a temple, really and truly, a temple is a place where God dwells in fellowship with his people. That's what makes a temple a temple. That's why the Old Testament temple was a temple, because God dwelt there with his people. Yeah, it had gold and so forth and big stones, and it looked like a place of worship. But that wasn't the heart of it. God dwelt there. The individual believer, 1 Corinthians 6, he's a temple because God dwells there and fellowships with him or her. The local institute church is a temple because God dwells with his people, especially when we gather corporately. The church universal, God dwells in his people. Heaven is the temple because God dwells there with his people. The new heavens and the new earth, and you think, but that's referring to the planet. That can't be a temple. Well, Revelation 21 verse 22 says there is no physical temple there because God, through the Lamb, is the temple. So the whole of the new creation is one great temple. You say, but there aren't bricks. That's not the point. The key thing that makes a temple, is that God dwells there with his people. The other stuff is peripheral. That's the heart of it. This is exactly what 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Because to say you're the temple of God, church, is the same thing as to say the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's what makes you the temple of God. Because if the Spirit is in us, the Spirit brings Christ to us, and Christ is the mediator who conveys the presence of the triune God in fellowship with his elect and redeemed and regenerate church. And there are two great events when God comes to dwell in his temple. The Old Testament one that took place with Solomon's temple, without which it would only have been just an impressive building, was the glory cloud descending and filling the temple. Then it became the temple because God dwelt there. And in the New Testament, the equivalent of that glory cloud coming into the temple, the New Testament equivalent is Pentecost, when God pours out the Holy Spirit upon the New Testament church of Jesus Christ so as to fill her so that he has fellowship in and with his people. Now, Jesus Christ said of himself to the unbelieving Jews, "One greater than the temple is here." Why is Jesus greater than the temple? He's greater than the temple not only because he is the Son of God and the Savior, but to compare like with like, he's greater than the Jerusalem temple because God dwelt in him bodily as the incarnate Son of God. He's a far greater temple than that structure on Mount Moriah. But it's also true to say that in Jesus Christ, the church is greater than the Old Testament physical temple. The church is greater than the Old Testament temple, if you've got eyes to see it, because it's more beautiful. And you're tempted to look around left and right, front and behind at everyone else and say, well, that can hardly be true. And then you're tempted to look back to the Old Testament and think about those polished stones, the work of expert craftsmen like Hiram, through the people directed under him and the underlings. But the church is more beautiful, and each true congregation is more beautiful because of the beauty of holiness. Because God doesn't look down from heaven and say, look at the smooth side on that gigantic stone. Think of the power that was required to lift it in place. God values the beauty of holiness, which he works by the Spirit of God. And the church is more glorious than any temple in Jerusalem, because not only is it more beautiful, but it's far more valuable. You say, but it couldn't be. The gold and the silver and the millions of pounds worth of materials and labor. I mean, what would a structure like that not cost today? Especially with everybody creaming it off. It's a big government fund. Let's jack up the prices and charge more. Then we'll run it on later. And then we'll inflate it even further. Like every big building project in our own day. But the church is more valuable because we're not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spot, the one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Verse 16 says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" The gift of Jesus Christ to his church is the Spirit of God, who brings the presence and communion with the Holy Trinity. Far better than any temple. And this is the end of all crazy dispensationalist hopes of a literal temple in some literal millennium. Once you get a hold of this, you realize they're only playing with shadows. All that eschatological speculation, it's a waste of time. Now, with this understanding of what the church is, we've been laying a sort of foundation here for this too, we need to consider its destruction by man. And that word destruction I had to think long and hard about, because there's one Greek verb that's used twice in our authorized version translation of verse 17. I'll emphasize it. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So there's one word, it's rendered defile, and then in the same verse it's rendered destroy. And evidently the translators struggled with this, as I did, because the one Greek word used in both places, the verb, it has a wide range of meanings depending on the context. And if you're going to translate it, you could use the word destroy, as I've chosen to do, but I'm going to explain some of the limitations. And when you use the word destroy, even that English word, and it's the same in the Greek, can mean all sorts of things. You could say that a sports team destroyed the opposition because they beat them 5-1. But then you could say Hiroshima was destroyed by bombs. Or you could say I took a bad flu and it just destroyed me. Well, in those three instances, without me explaining the different senses, it can mean a fair range of things. So destroy is one way to translate it. It can refer, depending on the context, to something that's made unclean ceremonially or morally. And then you translate it profane or corrupt or defile. And that's how the AV renders it in the first use in verse 17. Or you could say destroy means something weaker, depending on the context again. It means damage. You damage something. You injure it. You mar it. Or even if you're taking something apart, you're dismantling it. So when someone is destroyed by a bad illness and they're in bed for 2 weeks, they're not actually dead. They haven't been annihilated, but they've been damaged or marred. They're not able to do the normal things. But they made a comeback. They recovered by God's grace, and they're out in the streets doing their normal things a couple of days later. So that's the word. I'm going to render it destroy pretty much in both uses, but with all of that understood. The Old Testament temple of non-living stones was destroyed in various ways and at different times. Physically, it was destroyed. That is, smashed into bits by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in 586 BC. Physically, and now we're referring to the second temple, which was rebuilt and then enlarged, it was smashed to bits later by Titus and the Romans in AD 70. Destroyed. You could say it was destroyed when it was desecrated or defiled or corrupted, made unclean by pagans. And here especially, the abomination of desolation comes in. Some abominable thing or abominable things put in the temple that makes the worship of God impossible. It's desolate. You can't go there and serve God. Antiochus Epiphanes IV, prophesied in the book of Daniel, brought in this abomination of desolation, offering of pig's flesh to Zeus in the 2nd century BC. Well, that destroyed the temple. The building's still there, but you couldn't go and worship. Well, that's going on, and it had to be cleansed later. And in the 1st century AD, in connection with its physical destruction, apparently the Romans offered sacrifices to Jupiter, an abomination of desolation, mocking God, desecrating it. But temple desecration resulted by actions also of Israel's own rulers, insiders if you will, because they too put idols in the temple precincts and worshipped pagan gods there. Queen Athaliah did that. King Ahaz did that, and he even closed the doors to the temple. And King Manasseh too, obviously before his conversion. And we saw a few years ago some vivid pictures of four abominations in the temple in Ezekiel chapter 8, destroying the temple, more specifically here, desecrating it, profaning it. Moving now to the New Testament churches, and I'm not referring to buildings like the Old Testament temple or even buildings like this structure, but New Testament churches have been destroyed by persecutors. The Christian churches in the Middle East and North Africa in the decades and centuries after the death of Muhammad in 632, believers were slaughtered. And there's nobody to worship, even if the building's still standing. King Louis XIV of France, both before and after the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685, because the Edict of Nantes, when it was brought into place in 1598, gave Huguenots, Protestants, Reformed people certain freedoms to worship on paper in certain places, though the French government and the Roman Church never even actually gave them the freedom that they were supposed to have on paper. But when that Edict of Nantes was revoked in 1685, and even before it, there were Christians who were fleeing France, Switzerland, Germany, the Netherlands, Ireland, England, especially, some even to America. So some fled, and others were martyred or killed for the faith. And so there were Huguenot or Reformed churches in France that ceased to exist, either because their members were dead or because their members had fled. Those things I have been speaking about are in different shapes and forms, in different ways and times, destructions of the temple of God, that literal building in the Old Testament, now people of God in the New. But our text is actually not speaking of the destruction of the Old Testament temple of masonry, or even New Testament churches, people, temples, by persecution from others that are without. The text is referring to the destruction of New Testament temples, that is, churches, people of God corporately, by people on the inside. That is, the destruction of New Testament temples, that is, churches, people gathering in Jesus' name, the destruction of them by their own members and office bearers. If any man in the New Testament age, as a member of the church, defiled the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Not just Louis XIV or some caliph, but a member of the church. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And here we should begin with ministers destroying churches. And we mention them first deliberately because this is the immediate context. Verses 10 through 15, the six verses before our text, refer to ministers. And especially ministers and theologians, one could widen it out, who destroyed churches by their teaching. And in the last 2,000 years, I would say in my reading of history, but I don't know all things, and there's only so much in the books, but I would hazard a guess, I'll put it that way, that there have been far, far more churches that have been destroyed by ministers and theologians than by persecutors like Louis XIV. And that the ministers here destroyed the church by their teaching. This is what happened in John Calvin's Geneva long after he was buried. The church continued for a time. There were faithful, godly leaders well into the 17th century. But then Amaraldianism came in. Oh, there's a sense in which Jesus died for everybody. And God's trying to save everybody. And grace is irresistible, but there's also a resistible grace that tries to save everybody. And then lo and behold, there's a moral good in some people, and God morally can persuade them. And in Amoraldianism, despite the efforts of the faithful, got in, ruined the church. Jean-Alphonse Turretin was one of them who let this heresy into the church. And then when the French Enlightenment came, people traveled to Geneva, and they were surprised at how much the pastors in Geneva were influenced by Voltaire and the so-called Enlightenment, and all of the other unbelievers who were so prominent in France. They defiled and destroyed the church. Large swathes of American Presbyterianism were destroyed by that old heretic, Charles Finney, with his Arminian revivalism. And he infected two Congregationalist churches too, and others. So that before and after, a big sea change, and parts of America and particular congregations and presbyteries finished. Scottish Presbyterianism used to be an awful lot better than it is today. Its demise was largely due to higher critical views of Scripture by men like William Robertson Smith, sucking in the supposed wisdom of particularly the German liberals and modernists, and the country secularized, became broader and broader and melted away like snow in May. Speaking about a particular congregation, you could think of Martin Lloyd-Jones' Westminster Chapel in London. R.T. Kendall took over with his charismaticism and with his Amoraldianism, and within a few years the Sounder people objected, left, or else compromised, and now it's just one broad evangelical charismatic church among dozens in the area. Norman Shepherd, how many churches he has destroyed with his heresy of the federal vision, corrupting both the covenant and the doctrines of grace. How many churches that he has destroyed, and the failure of that seminary and denomination to discipline properly. How many Presbyterian and Reformed churches in America, Canada, and around the world, we'll learn on the judgment day, but they've been many. And those are just a few examples, concrete instances of how ministers destroy and defile the temple of God with regard to their teaching. Ministers can destroy churches in, of course, other ways, by deserting their office and resulting in the disbanding of churches, by their own wicked lifestyle, disgusting the members of the church and demoralizing the body, by being headstrong and self-willed and not listening to good, sensible advice from elders. And one could come up with other examples too. But the text includes all sorts of people in churches, not only ministers. They're prominent. They would be the first category given the context, but not only them. The text says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. So you say ministers, you say elders, you say deacons, you say members, because total depravity and hypocrites and fools don't just say, well, you only get hypocrites or fools in the office of elder or the office of believer or minister, but you never get any deacons that do this, or you never get any ministers that do this, or never any elders. Depravity is in people in all positions in the church, and even unbelievers can get into all sorts of positions in a church. And the passage doesn't even exclude women either, because when it says any man, it means anyone, anybody, any human, irrespective of gender or age or position. So what are the ways in which anybody in a church could destroy the congregation? Well, there's factionalism, because the passage mentions that. I am of Paul. I, says another, am of Apollos. And here we have divisions, and this issue, in this context, is really clear. It's not an issue here of, well, a particular minister who's teaching sound biblical material over against another minister who teaches heresy, and there's a way in which people do sort of identify with the one who holds the truth, and others identify with the one who wants to corrupt the church. Factionalism has destroyed churches, people falling out over silly, stupid, little things that aren't confessional. Verse 3 mentions envying and strife, and churches have been destroyed because this one doesn't talk to that one, and this one's jealous of the other one, and this family's not talking to that family, and everybody's arguing and fighting and bickering, and eventually you lose members. The church gets gutted of the Spirit of Christ because he's grieved, and the whole thing just goes down into one big slide and maybe even cease to exist. In our day, one example stands out: sexual abuse. And there are instances of sexual abuse not only in schools and in civil government and in homes and businesses, and not only in liberal and false churches, but also in true churches. Because in true churches also you have hypocrites and unbelievers, because Satan sows tares in the church too. And even some of God's true people may fall into these awful church-ruining sins. And if they are true, then when church discipline is brought upon them, they'll be brought to repentance. And if church discipline is brought upon them, and if the state deals with them as criminals, because some sexual offences are criminal activities, and they don't repent, well, then you conclude no evidence of repentance. This person's outside the kingdom of heaven. They never were believers at all. Other ways in which churches have been destroyed include failures and sins in church discipline, issues not dealt with, or if they were dealt with, they weren't dealt with in a biblical way or manner. Instead of solving the problem, it made it worse, and then one sin often leads to another sin, and the thing spirals downward. Churches are destroyed too by worldly worship, by the bringing in of women ministers or elders or deacons. How many churches aren't finished by that? Well, women have high-ranking jobs out in the world, and why should the church be a bastion of male supremacy? And it just shows how rotten we are. We're not with the times. And we bring in women office bearers, and Christ says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man in the church. Oh, we don't need that. We're in the 21st century. We're going to make the church better. No, you're going to destroy the church. And that's what you've been doing for decade after decade. And our text says, if any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Not just the state. The state loves people who destroy churches, but the state, at least most states, are ungodly and wicked themselves. Many states even promote the destruction of churches. You know, be feminist. Bring in heresy. The church in China wants to promote heresy and has done it various times. Hillary Clinton's campaign tries to promote sodomy in churches. Politicians are up to dirty stunts. But we're not talking about church discipline or even persecution of someone who destroys a church or punishment by the state. We're talking about divine punishment. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And this is of comfort to the people of God, because sometimes heretics are never disciplined. Sometimes people who do terrible things in the church walk away without even the church being able, because it's weak, to censure them. But the text says that God will deal with them. Not man's court, but the divine court. You destroy, mar, damage, harm the church. And God says, I will destroy or mar or damage or ruin you. The lex talionis, the law of punishing sin with a fitting punishment. Not man with his courts here, but God with his courts. You do this, I'll do this for you. And the reason given for this awful judgment is temple desecration. You have desecrated my holy temple. And I personally will take vengeance upon you. And every corrupter of a church or destroyer or damager of a congregation or denomination needs to hear this. And this will be the text, as it were, presented to them on the last day. That's what you did. Now, depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire. I'm going to do that to you. And temple desecration is an easy thing even for the children to understand. Sometimes you hear stories in the news about temple desecration. Not that long ago, I recall seeing one that involved India. There was a temple, a dispute over a temple to one of the pagan gods, I forget what. And then somebody said, well, you can't do this. And there was a riot. And people even died in the riots because they touched the temple of our god or goddess. In Acts 19, in Ephesus, this was the issue. Demetrius and the silversmiths whipped up the people. They said that through Paul's preaching, people were now despising and destroying the temple of Diana. Nobody was worshipping anymore. And the great goddess is so wonderful that anyone who does that to her. And so the crowd shouted for hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. There was a whole uproar. Paul's life was endangered. Temple desecration gets people whipped up. And God takes it seriously. Let me read you a verse from Jeremiah 50, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon destroyed God's Old Testament temple in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 50, verse 28. God declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. You destroyed my temple, O Babylon. I'm bringing the Medes and the Persians in, and I will wipe you out. I waited a few years, but that was forbearance. Now you're getting your comeuppance. And this was the provoking offense, especially in Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar. They're having a drinking party. They think they'll up the stakes. Let's bring in the drinking vessels from God's temple and let's get drunk as we drink out of those, praise our own gods and mock Jehovah. And then up in the wall, meanie, meanie, tekel, upharsin. Your days have been numbered. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and you're going to be destroyed. And Belshazzar and the kingdom was wiped out. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. That's an Old Testament example. And you have this enacted too upon the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. He desecrates the temple, the church, which becomes apostate, which worships him alone. And so Jesus Christ comes to destroy him with the breath of his mouth and casts him into the lake of fire. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And this is a warning to ministers, first of all, and first of all to ministers regarding their doctrine, as well as other things that we've mentioned. And it's a warning to everyone in the church, the whole congregation, divisions, envying, strife, to mention the ones referred to in 1 Corinthians 3, as well as a whole host of other things. And the reason why God destroys those who destroy the church, for the temple of God is holy. It's consecrated to me, God says. It belongs to me. It's to serve me only. And your actions in the church, minister, elder, member, you're behaving as if it's not God's church, as if it's sort of your church, as if it's like any other human society where you can jockey for position or do this or do that or take out your enemies or whatever it is, as if this institution was for your benefit, as if it's about your agenda. But the temple of God is holy. It's mine. It's consecrated to me. And because it's consecrated to me and you're not working according to the rules, you're operating as if it's consecrated to you, I'll destroy you. And whenever a Christian hears this, he's supposed to shake. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God for the wicked. And the believer also knows a holy fear of God, and he wonders to himself, do I do this sort of thing? Do I do this? And wherever I do this, I need to repent. I take the church as if it's a human society, like some club or sports ground or whatever. It's not. And whatever I do, I need to repent. I need to know, I need to do this, because though I mightn't even see it, I could be damaging or destroying, number one, the church, and I could be damaging and destroying myself so that God will destroy me. And then the Christian hears this and says, well, by God's grace, thankfully, I haven't been doing this. I still need the cross of Christ, his forgiveness, his sanctifying work to keep me from doing this. I need to watch my behavior in the church of God and live in accordance with what the church is. It's holy. It's his temple. When you're in the temple, you know you've got to behave properly. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Help us to hear, to remember it, to obey it, like all the scriptures. Teach us and our children the fear of thy name, and the fear of thy name too, Lord, in the local instituted church. For Jesus' sake, amen.